recycle them all.
All right.
Okay, we have a slim group. If anybody wants to get closer, we can. We're going to try to sing a few songs. So as we go through, I would encourage a little more collective gathering here. That way, maybe I won't shout much.
Ooh, we're good. And in a moment, after just a couple of opening comments, I'm going to ask Joe to lead us in number 280. And then, Joe, do you know number 829 as well? Maybe you could lead that as our closing song. And I'll take the one in the middle, unless, Mason, do you know number 412? All right, so Mason will do number 412 when the time comes. You don't know that one? All right, I'll close out on it. That's fine. All right, we're going to cover in the next 3 hours the rest of the New Testament. Mark sent me a text message and wondered if he should bring snacks. Well, now maybe a sleeping bag or no-dos. One or the other might be more appropriate. We're just going to make a quick pass through many of the books. We will just be mentioning some. But I've chosen a little different way to go through this. Hopefully something that will kind of tie some things together as we're looking at it. Last week we looked at the Gospels, and we said the theme of the Gospels was Jesus. It's where he came from, his work, his ministry, his life, how he interacted with people. And we looked at the parables as a way of kind of looking at his teaching. And then if you start after the Gospels, we'll be talking about a theme for the rest of the book, so kind of be thinking about that. And then I want to do some readings tonight. So we're going to be calling on some people for some readings, and we're looking at the songs, but we're going to do kind of a historical spread of Christianity, looking at how Christianity spread through that region, a little bit of a timeline as we go through, and roughly when some of the books were written, and then kind of look at some verses that kind of tie together a theme. As we start making our way through a very short period in history when you look at it, and yet one that was critical for the whole history of Western civilization since then. So what I'd like to do is, if you'll get a songbook and turn to number 280, Joe will lead us in that to start with, after which I'm going to ask David to lead us in an opening prayer, and then we'll get started.
Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that radiance, peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. Hold up this lamp to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten. Teach me the danger of the realms below. That lamp of safety o'er the gloom shall brighten. That light alone the path of peace can show. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day.
This is not a good sign. No signal. Well, it's going to be really hard for you all to see this. And I had some really pretty slides put together. And it was on just a minute ago. So I don't know why I've been having such trouble over the last couple of things. I think it's telling me it might be time for a new computer. This screen's okay. Computer is up. It's just the feed to the
rest of the world has decided to go bye-bye.
Oh, well. I'll have to paint the world with pictures, with my hands. So we'll just go that way. One of the things that I was going to show you was if you look at sort of a timeline of the Bible, what period the Bible covers. If you start with the Old Testament, starting it around Abraham, because we can kind of date that and call that around 2000 BC, just as a rough number, okay? And then you go up to our present, where we're sitting at about ballpark 2000 AD, right? A few years, give or take, either way. We got 4,000 years of history that we're looking at. But if you look at the writings that were done after, during that short time, even if you take from the end of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, at about 30 AD, and you go till John dies, which is the close of all of the books being written, the New Testament winds up being produced in a very short period of time. 60 years. The earliest books were probably written right along that 49-50 AD period. So when you consider that they really didn't start writing until later, 60, 70, 80, 90. You only have 40 years that all of these books cover. So now if you were thinking about what would be a theme for the New Testament books, picking a verse somewhere not in the Gospels. Acts is fair game, but after that too. What kind of theme would you want to see, do you think that you would see in the Bible? Anybody got a verse you want to pull out as some sort of theme?
There's lots of them. There's no right answer here and no wrong answer, right? So that has to do with the disciples or the apostles there and all being his witnesses and spreading the gospel. That was certainly a big part of it, right? Anybody else got one? I kind of like Acts 2:37 as a theme, where it said, what should we do? Right? Isn't that kind of what the whole Bible is about, is answering that question after that? Is what should we do? Christ lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and now what? I saw a card as I handed over here. Yes?
How about Romans 1:16?
Okay.
Gospel.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay. And if 2:37 doesn't bring about, you can always just take the Philippian jailer's comment, because he added a couple of things to it. 2:37, they said, what shall we do? And he said, what shall we do to be saved, okay? So he had the same question, right? Just added a little bit to it there. How about Acts 10:34? I kind of like that one as I was just kind of brainstorming over this. That's when Peter is talking to Cornelius, and he makes a really interesting observation there that kind of sums up that whole thing. What did Peter say there?
God shows no partiality.
I see that God shows no partiality. Was that an important message for them to get across to the whole world as they're moving out? I think it certainly was. And then I kind of like 1 Timothy 3:15. Because as we talked about that in our class on Timothy, when Timothy was coming along, Paul said, I'm writing these things so that you will know how to behave in the household of God. And so isn't that a lot of what the New Testament covers? It covers first, what are we going to do? And yes, it talks about salvation and the kinds of things we have to do. But it says, here's how you need to behave. So here's the right path. But on balance, I wonder if you started adding things up, how much you would get on each side of, here's what you have to do, and here's the things don't do. Does the Bible cover, the New Testament cover both of those? Absolutely. Looking at, here's how we behave, and here's how we don't behave. And there's all kinds of warnings on both of those sides. So I think if we start looking at it from that aspect, think of a Christianity. So my next slide is a map of the world, and we've got all kinds of these coming up. So I'm going to have to show these sometime to get a projector up here. That has, if you look at the life of Christ as being, if you sort of kind of picture the Roman world around the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Europe on the top, and you've got North Africa on the bottom, and then Levant, the area around Palestine on the side, and you have to look at it this way, because, you know, I can turn the monitor around. I don't know if that's going to do any good or not, but you can see the shape, yeah. This is going to be really funky, and then it's probably going to pull a cord and disconnect that, too. I don't know that that doesn't get, you can sort of see the shape there. And on the one corner, way down here, in that little dot, that's the whole area of influence that Jesus had during his life and his ministry. So for 3 years, the only thing people knew about was that little red piece there in terms of knowing about Jesus. Now, if you go down a little bit, okay, this is going to be really fun. So bear with me. I have no idea where the mouse went. There it is. Looky there. All right, sorry. I can't do this backwards. We're going around this side. Oh, look, he can run it. Okay, so I don't know if you can see it, but there's a couple of little circles that kind of got added on in the early years. So from the beginning of the church, in about 38 after Jesus dies, until that first persecution, there was a little bit of spread. For example,
find in Acts when they were leaving a famous person there, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Where was he headed? Back home, back there, Egypt, back in Alexandria, okay? So down in this area became an early center of Christianity and quite likely spread by folks like the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And we know that up in Antioch, church was spread up that far. So you get a little bit of a curve through here, and that takes you up through probably about 45 to 46 AD. And then you start in, and Acts starts covering the journeys of Paul. So on the first journey, Paul begins to come up over in this area and begins to spread the gospel over there. And during that time is when we get the first books beginning to appear. Now, I've got some rough dates, and I have a slide that shows you all the dates, and we'll worry about that one later, too. But if you look at the first two books likely written, it's probably Galatians and James. Those are the two that most people think were probably the earliest ones there. Now, what's interesting to me about that is if you look at James as a book, so we're going to do the books out of order from where they are in the your Bible, but let's do them in historical order. So if we look at James, I think James is about the closest the New Testament has to a book like Proverbs. It's a lot of, folks, here's how you need to live, and here's some things you don't do, here's how to behave together. Just a whole bunch of really practical advice. So isn't it interesting that one of the first books written was a bunch of practical advice to folks? But Galatians is about the same time. And what's the theme of Galatians? Anybody remember? I am amazed that you are so quickly removed. So here we are, not 16 years into the spread of the gospel, and the Galatians are already having difficulties. And probably only a few years after Paul was there the first time are they starting to have difficulties, and that message comes out. So I'd like to have our first reading. We're going to look at Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 13 through 23. Galatians 5, verses 13 to 23. 10 verses there. Can I get a volunteer for that, please? Mark, you want to read it?
You said 13 through
23, 25, whatever. Find a stopping point. You'll be fine.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law.
Okay. There's other passages we could have picked for a book like Galatians, but what do you think is the message there in those verses that he's read? What's the primary emphasis that Paul's trying to get across? A couple of things, but what are we looking at?
Works of the flesh versus the Spirit.
Okay, we have that trade-off there in that, the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. But look what we had to start earlier than that. That's the part everybody remembers.
I mean, he's dealing with how it is we're going to even deal with one another, live with one another.
That had to be a common theme back then as you start looking at people who were changing. So you start asking yourself the question, if you're in the first century and you're coming from an idolatrous background, why would you become a Christian? What would change your mind? Now, you might say something like, oh, well, you know, they were doing miracles. Really? There were a lot of people who saw miracles and didn't believe, right? So the miracles confirmed the word that they were saying. Why? What was turn to Christ? Or to leave Judaism and turn to Christ?
I think faith is what you're believing, what you're reading, what's being taught.
Okay, they certainly had to develop that in order to, a belief that this was real, that it was true, that these stories that were being told about Jesus were the truth. That would certainly be one of the influencing factors. Talk about how things are going downhill in the country and things are getting worse in many ways, and yet you look at places like Rome, and it was really bad there, and lots of other places in the world that you can point to were really bad. How did they come out of that? How did they get to a point where they were so degraded and yet then rose to something like being faithful Christians? I think there's a point at which you hit a bottom with sin, and things start collapsing. And sometimes people see the benefit in the behavior that's being taught about why you want to be a Christian. There's value to it. As well as just a belief system and understanding you're going to be saved, there's value to how you live as a Christian. And I think sometimes that doesn't come across when we're teaching people. It's not just, well, God's got all these rules about what we can't do and he's taking everything away from us. What did he start with there in that passage? He said, here's the rule. What was it?
Love one another. We call it liberty. You love one another.
Love one another. And in this, you're going to be fulfilling the law.
You think of your Roman society for sure. I can't imagine you would have ever felt you were perceived as a person in a relationship, that everything was objectified so much, including people, that all of a sudden in Christianity, relationships exist and that there's true concern for the other person. So they certainly would have seen the benefit, I think, of that compared to their lifestyle.
And I think that's part of it. I mean, that's part of what the gospel message is trying to get across. So as you go through Galatians, he has messages like that. The second reading I want to look at is just James, the first chapter, verses 1 through 8. James 1, 1 through 8. I think this helps answer the question, too. Larry, you want to read that for us? Yes.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to you. But let him ask of faith. Doubt, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
What's the basic message there? Okay, that's part of it, certainly. What else?
Turn to God.
Okay.
Self actually have conviction.
Okay. I think that's a good point there. So we've got Galatians and James, where people are, where the initial emphasis is on, what's that? Oh, couldn't hear what she said. She said that you need to have conviction, that there is conviction that's necessary. But he's also saying if you lack what? Wisdom? What are you supposed to do? Ask God. Okay? So even in the early days, emphasis on ask God. We've got to learn how to do all this stuff. And if you don't understand, look at it. Ask God. He'll grant it. But you got to be convicted. You got to understand that if you're doing this, you got to believe, because otherwise you're just tossed about, right?
So I think those were interesting. And as we start looking at the second journey that Paul has, if you look at that map again, it was misbehaving, so I'm just restarting the thing. We'll see if it actually behaves. The second journey took him a little further over. And you wind up going up into Asia Minor, on over into the Grecian Peninsula and Macedonia, and down to Corinth. And so the spread continues as you're going across the top there. And that second journey occurred during the years of probably around 55 to 57, somewhere in that time frame. And during that time, Paul pens the letters to the Corinthians and to the Romans. So here he is in a second journey. He's writing back to some of these other churches. Now, if you look at Corinthians and Romans, they're probably two of the heaviest doctrinal books in the New Testament. And Paul is dealing with a number of issues and a number of problems, but he also is still working on getting them to understand how to behave together. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And if I can get somebody to read the first 10 verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 10. Go ahead. Oh, I thought you had your hand. Oh, Joe's got a hand up. Yes, Joe, go ahead.
13,
yes, please. Okay, there's a lot in that short section there. But I want to think about it from a couple of perspectives we've been talking about. He starts out and he says, if I don't have love, what you got? Nothing. Okay, you don't have love, you don't have anything. Now, don't you find it interesting, though, that he then had to go and define it? I mean, we kind of, people have always tried to do, have you ever seen the, there used to be a whole bunch of cartoons, you know, The Love Is, and, you know, never having to say you're sorry. It's like, really? I think love is that you better say you're sorry at the right times, right? And so people are going to have different ideas about what love really is. And so Paul wants to make sure that they understand the right definition. And look at all the words he has to go through about what it is and what it isn't, right? So we've got to get a good definition for people. Because otherwise, it's like a lot of other things. Some of these abstract concepts, two people can think they know the same thing. Look, it's coming back. We'll see how long that lasts. It's typical computer stuff. Just restart it and see what happens. Anyway, there's a lot of abstract concepts in the New Testament, aren't there? An awful lot of them. And sometimes we're so familiar with them that we forget just how abstract they are and how much of a definition they need. And as Paul is working with these people who really have no background in that, he's got to be very careful. So that's another way to sort of look at these books, is that they're going to people who started out with absolutely no concept or knowledge of Jesus or of his life or of his work or of the church. Now, in our society, it's hard to run into someone that has absolutely no background. Once in a while you do. Debbie was in the hospital one time, and her roommate, whatever it was, in the hospital, they got to talking one night, and she never opened a Bible. I'm sure she'd heard about Jesus and all those kinds of things, just people talk about him in our society, right? But she'd never opened one. So, of course, we gave her one. And, you know, tell her the story. But that's the whole point, is that these things are capable of taking people who don't know anything and bringing them to that knowledge. And that's what Paul's trying to supply here. Let's see if we can get some pictures real quickly. Actually, this is the one I want. And, of course, it's not going to happen quickly. All right. Next reading, Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. And can I get a volunteer? All right. Mason. This is really a key passage in understanding the whole concept of answering that question, what shall I do? Because this is the one place where it says, really, what is baptism? Why do we even do it? What is it defined there as?
Death
and a burial and a resurrection. That's what's encompassed there. That's how we know what the symbolism is supposed to be. And it also, you see that over and over again, that the symbols have power. It's not just an act, but it is something you do because you believe it. And you go through that symbolic action that mirrors what Christ did. And that becomes the absolute foundation or how you start life as a Christian. So as a book, Romans, it does a lot of just fundamental theology and doctrinal teaching. And this is one of the cores there. What does it mean? What do we do? So as Paul's going through this area and writing these people and spreading this stuff, as we talked about in Timothy, we talked about how many other people were working with him. Sometimes we always talk about Paul's journeys. Let's not forget that he had a lot of people working with him. And even just with his crew, with Timothy and Titus and John Mark and, you know, Barnabas, and just keep naming the people that are in his letters. All of these are in his mind as he's putting these things together. Let's turn over to number 412. Number 412. I got a book here. Switching to steal Greg's book. It's not a perfect fit, but this is the song that kind of popped into my mind when I was thinking about the foundation here that we all have to work on. Number 412.
I'm trying to blast it out. What's that? Oh, you're going to be. Please do. I had forgotten. You should have been waving your hand, not just looking
long. I got up. And then you went to get it. It's like, oh, maybe he's going to read out of it and talk about it.
Have at it. Number 412.
412. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, no other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Okay, so as we progress through the time frame, we move up into Paul again making another journey sort of in this general area and beginning to increase the spread of the gospel again and eventually winding up heading towards Rome. And as he's heading towards Rome, as we're looking at a time period of around 61 AD or so, he begins to write some more letters. Now these are some of the short letters: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These letters are an interesting set from the standpoint of how long are they typically? Kind of short. It's easy to sit down and read each one. And they're written back to the churches that he's been working with, except the case of Philemon. Who's that one written to? Philemon. A personal letter. There's really only two or three really personal letters in the Bible. Philemon is one of them. 2 Timothy is the other one that I look at as just really personal kinds of letters. The others are general letters, even though addressed to Timothy or addressed to Titus, they still deal with a lot of other issues, and I think we're expected to be read by other folks. But as you look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, I'd like us to turn over to Philippians, the second chapter, and look at verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And can I get a volunteer for that? Who haven't I called on yet? Greg, there we go.
So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God.
once again, an emphasis here on the love that they were supposed to have, but he puts a twist on it that we find in many other books. But it's not just we need to be mindful of our brethren, love one another, treat others as you would like them to be treated. What's the basis for this one, he says? Hmm?
Humility.
Okay. It's humility in mirror to whom? This is the way Christ was. And so a large part of the teaching becomes, what are your models? What are you going to look to? In many ways, when you're teaching someone to do anything, isn't it easier to have an example? Something that you can look at, study in detail, and understand this is the way it ought to look. I recently built a planter for my daughter for Christmas. She had put on her Amazon wish list this nice-looking little sort of cedar thing. It had a picture there. And I thought, I can build that. And I did. But there wasn't any detailed plans there. So when it came time to, like, cut some things, I had it, you know, scoped out, and then there were a couple of mistakes, and I'm looking at going, okay, well, how do we hide this one? Because it's not going to look exactly like that unless I do. And the big one was, do you know that, you know, triangles, they're different lengths on the side than they are in the height. And so when I cut some of the boards, I'm just cutting away going, okay, I got three stacked this way, and then I'll do three stacked this way, and this stack came out like, you know, up here, and this one's down here. And I'm like, oops, I wasn't looking close enough at the pattern, was I? Well, in each of the cases that we look at in the New Testament, how are we supposed to behave? What are we supposed to do? We've got examples. We've got patterns. We've got things we can study. And these letters, a lot of times, are Paul bringing those things out to people and saying, look to this. Look to Christ. Look to me. Look to others. Here's the examples. And in this case, it was Jesus who set the example of total selflessness. And that was one of the examples he wanted them to follow. We could read a lot of different things, but I want you to notice here, we kind of come to the end of Paul's writings, depending on whether he wrote Hebrews or not. But by the time we get into the tail end of the first century, you wind up with some interesting views here. Now I can't find the pointer. This is not a good evening here, folks. I'll find it later. The green was the area where we were just looking at as the spread of Christianity in the first century. If you look at that orange part, by the end of the second century, it had spread up further into Europe. It spread over into Spain. Paul probably went to Spain as after he got out of prison the first time. But then that yellow is kind of the boundary of the Roman Empire. And by the time you get into the fourth century, that whole area was predominantly Christian. Now, you're smiling at something. Did I leave it on the front seat? I probably left it some. Oh, here it is. There we go. Look at that. And now it's got this pointer thingy. So this whole area becomes part of the Roman Empire by the 4th century. So as you can tell, just in that period of time, and this is without television, not even any good newspapers, okay? Nothing else is going to be able to go wrong tonight. Christianity is spreading regardless of the media that they've got to do it, right? But I want you to think about something. See this area right down here? By the 700s, that area is predominantly Muslim. And then this area is predominantly Muslim. Christianity grew like crazy. But that doesn't mean that something else can't come in and just take it over. And that's something, as we start looking at Christianity today, a lot of the churches that Paul wrote letters to, Ephesus, Corinth, they're not there. They're gone. Why is that? Why Why are they gone? Yeah. Timothy was told, why are they gone? They're gone because, as Paul told Timothy, he says, I want you to teach faithful men who will do what? Teach others also. If we keep it to ourselves, it dies. One of the scariest verses in the Bible, as I've told you many times before, is in Joshua and Judges, where it starts talking about everyone that knew Joshua was gone, and in that generation, and that next generation that came up didn't remember anymore. How far from apostasy? One generation. One generation. And so as that spread is going on, you start looking at how many of the New Testament books, over half of them, are written in this second half period. You wind up with Paul writing his letters to Timothy over here, but you've got Hebrews and Peter and Titus and Jude and John kind of filling out the last 10 years of the writings as they're trying to establish Christianity. Let's take a look at a couple of readings real quickly. Turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12. 2 Peter 1. 1 Peter 2. I'll get it right here in a minute. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. If nothing else, this is going to go down as one of my funniest lessons I've ever tried to deliver. Can I get a volunteer for that one, please? Ben, please. Yes, verses 1 through 12. One of the things that we've looked at is that the Bible and the New Testament is telling us what we need to do. It's telling us as individuals what we shouldn't be doing, how to live our lives. But there's also an emphasis on how we fit together. And there's a lot of metaphors there, but this particular one is one that is fairly straightforward to understand when he looks at, if you're going to build a building, how important is the cornerstone? What does it do? It makes sure everything's straight, level, square, right? You don't have a good cornerstone, especially if you're building with really big stones, you're going to be out of luck here. But is a building just the cornerstone? What's he say in this passage? What are we? We're living stones. And there's a lot to this picture when you start looking at, if you're going to build a house and you start with a cornerstone and got a good solid one there, and then you put the other stones and you lay them in place, what if one stone goes, wait, no, I want to be sideways? It doesn't work. No, we all have to be built up together. This is something that we're all in. So when he starts using all of these plural things here, it's how we fit together. What are we? We're a royal priesthood. He didn't say, oh, just you're a priest. It was a priesthood. The priests had to work together to make all this work. We're a holy nation. Does one person make a nation? Doesn't work that way. So there's a collective aspect to being a Christian that they had to get as well. And part of it was learning how to get along and learning how to behave. And the nice thing is if individuals learn how to behave, then it sort of fits together better. You get them all cut out right, and you're going to build this house, and it's going to be constructed the way it needs to be. So there's a lot of emphasis on that. But it's not all on just the positive stuff. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Let's look at the 12th chapter, verses 25 to 29. We're about halfway done. No, we got a few, just a few more. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. Listen to what it says. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Are there negative aspects that are taught in the New Testament about what happens if we don't follow things the way Christ has set them out? Absolutely. Our God is a consuming fire. How many people ever watch the evening news? Debbie and I know that there's like this pattern, okay? First somebody gets shot, and then there's an automobile accident, and then there's a fire, okay? It's sort of almost always in that order. But the pictures that they show a lot of these times, they recently had one on the people not taking their dry Christmas trees out. You know how long it takes with just a little spark before that whole thing is just up in flame? It's amazing how fast that spreads. That's a consuming fire. That's what God is. Now, he's also a God of love, and he loved us greatly, and he did all of these things that we were told about, but let's not forget that there's that other aspect. And so that was taught as well. And I think we do a disservice if we don't look at both sides of it and understand that there's two sides to what has to be done. If we're going to answer that question, what am I supposed to do? Let's do close out. John had some wonderful things to say. I'm going to skip one. Let's look at 1 John verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1. Verses 5 through 10. Can I get a reader for that, please? We can double up here. Go ahead, Mark.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have no fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
As we strive to do what God wants us to do, and as these great writers were putting all of these things down, I think John has an important message here. Did God expect us to turn away from everything and suddenly be perfect? He did not expect us to be perfect. And you see, I think that's where a lot of times people fall down among our brethren in saying that, well, I'm just not good enough, or God can't forgive me, or all of these things that we use as excuses. But we look at a passage like what John says here, and he says, you know what? Everybody sins. What's the answer to sin? What's John's answer to sin? Confession? The blood of Christ. It's still there. It's still effective. You recognize it, you stop it, and you try to do better. And John wants to put that message out. He gets the last word, because he wrote the last like four books that we know of. Revelation probably wasn't his last book. It's probably 3 John. We're going to read from the book of Revelation as he finished it up. And he's on that island. And he had all his great visions and things. If you turn just to the very end of it, beginning in verse 17, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Those are the last words in our Bible. But if you look over just back a couple of pages in 3 John, I just want to look at verse 11 there, and then we'll wrap it up. It's a very short little letter, but as sort of the final words in the Bible that John pens, he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. So he's got a great invitation there in Revelation. But then this final reminder, are there forces of good in the world? Yes. Are there forces of evil in the world? Absolutely. Let's not forget that. But that's also a theme of this book, is how we can overcome the forces of evil. And hopefully attain to that prize that he talks about. That's it. That's kind of the historical order of the books and their writers, and we didn't read from all of them, but hopefully we've got just a smattering of those points to answer that theme. What do we do? How do we behave? How are we all together? Don't want to end any service without an invitation. If anyone needs the prayers of the congregation, Joe's going to lead us in number, were you going to lead it? Number 829. I guess I was going to lead that one. I had it confused with the previous. Number 829 we'll use as a song of invitation. So if you want to turn over with me there. Let's stand while we sing this.
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare.